Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
We are going to continue our series called Dangerous Church this morning. And this is part three of four. We're going to finish this up next week. But we're looking at this early church. What were the foundations? What were the features? How did this church operate? This early church, we're talking about the church that's recorded in Scripture. This church that began right after the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. It seems like that church just operated differently. And there was certain characteristics that kind of guided them. We came up with the phrase dangerous church because they were dangerous. They were dangerous to those who stood against God's will. Not that they would harm them, but they stood against it so strongly that it was one of those things that I would say, yeah, it was dangerous to stand against that church. But I'd also say that they were dangerous for another reason. Because I really think that this was a time when we really saw persecution. This was an era of the church where facing rejection and imprisonment and the possibility of death not only just was a thought, it existed. And I know that as we go through life and our faith and what we go through and our journey of trying to understand Christ, and some of us, you know, we're walking with God here today. Some of us, we're here because we're questioning that and we really aren't sure. Some of us have gathered here and we've been with our faith has been in development for years and years and years, and some of us are like, I am still not convinced. And that's okay. That's okay to gather here with those kinds of questions. But I can tell you that most of us have probably not faced any level of concern about our faith that would make us afraid of being put into jail. Most of us probably haven't faced the kind of concern that would cause us worry about even dying or facing any kind of injury. Maybe we were concerned at times about, you know, losing some respect of others, but most of us have never faced persecution like we read about in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament of people being chained up, told to be quiet. So that's what we're looking at. In week one, we looked at the reason why this church existed really in many ways was the Holy Spirit. Jesus came and lived and taught and gave us so many things, but so much of it we didn't understand. Even his closest friends were like, what's he talking about? But it was after he died and was rose again, and he came to them, he said, now wait, don't go into the world until the gift that my Father has promised you comes. And when the Holy Spirit comes, all of this is going to make sense. And that's exactly what happened. It was with the Holy Spirit that all of a sudden these disciples were transformed from ordinary men into revolutionaries. It was with the Holy Spirit that they had the confidence to face their adversity. Last week we talked about how that Holy Spirit then introduced a level of love that we have never known before. This agape love that helped men understand how we are to treat one another. It's really essentially the very love of God. As John recorded, God is love. That word being agape, unconditional, sacrificial, a kind of love that only can come from God. And the question we left you with last week was this. Will others know? Do others see a difference in us by the way we love? And not the way we just love each other. Like, oh, that's a church that just loves each other. But how we love everyone. How we love our enemies. How we love our coworkers. How we love those who are easy to love. How we love those who are really difficult to love. Does the world see a difference in us? Jesus commanded his disciples as he was on his final night of life before his crucifixion. Love one another in the same way I have loved you. Love one another. And that's not an option. It's not an option. So we see this early church filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just the Holy Spirit being a part of them, filling them. And then we see them actually putting this love thing into practice. We see them loving each other and loving everyone around them. And the church is growing exponentially. The church has never seen that kind of growth. So we come to today. Question that Pastor Steve has already asked us. And I want to look at this idea of fear. There's a reason for it, but I'm going to ask you the same question. What are you afraid of? I looked online this week and found the top 10 things that people are afraid of. James would know this by heart. He's a therapist, a counselor, helps people deal with these fears. This is just one perspective of what people are most afraid of. But flying was number one. Number two was public speaking. I can totally identify with that. Can anybody else? You might think I might not, but I do. Heights was mentioned. I can deal with certain kind of heights with my eyes closed, right? How about darkness? Afraid of the dark? I hate when I turn off a light switch thinking another light is on, only to realize now I'm standing in complete darkness. That's a scary feeling. This one shocked me. Intimacy. Number five. Being afraid to let others see the true you, essentially. Number six was death. I kind of thought it was odd that intimacy was more feared than death on this list. How about failure? How many of you are afraid of failure, financial or with work or in your home? Rejection, being afraid that others will shut you out. Right after rejection, spiders. I think they would rank higher for me. I know they rank higher for Tammy. The 10th one, commitment. Afraid of commitment. What if I fail? What if I let them down? What if they let me down? What if I get hurt? Commitment. Let's make this question even more personal. Has there ever been a time in your life that you were compelled to share something with someone? You felt like there was something you needed to say to someone. There was truth you wanted to kind of convey, and you were totally freaked out to do it. You were too scared to do it. Was there maybe, and this could be spiritual, this could not be spiritual, it doesn't matter, but maybe has there ever been a thing you've just wanted to say to someone and you just were afraid of what the repercussions would be? Maybe there was something you wanted to do for somebody. You wanted to do something kind or you wanted to provide something for them. Maybe you felt compelled to send someone a check or send, you know, some kind of love gift, but you were like, I don't know. Maybe you wanted to, you know, mow someone's lawn, but you're afraid of what their reaction would be. You know, just maybe it could be an action. I think all the time we're compelled to do things, but we are afraid of what that response might be. I think there are times we feel like we wish we could speak in truth, but we're afraid of how they might respond. So I wonder if there's a time or an instance that kind of comes to your mind. And as we think about the next part of this conversation of how the church responded to fear, I want you to be thinking about your personal thoughts of fear. The church, the early church, lived with a boldness that for too many churches, ours included, most of the churches in America, simply cannot comprehend. And I want to discover today what that boldness of the early church was really all about. How they were able to live with that kind of boldness mixed with incredible compassion, and how that led to their success and it led to them growing and allowed them really to even experience great moments of sorrow, but to do it with such a deep faith, deep abiding faith, that it changed the world. We're going to look at a story in Acts chapter 5. If you have your Bibles today, I encourage you to grab your Bible and open up to Acts chapter 5. We're going to spend the majority of our time right here in Acts chapter 5, 6, and 7, looking at this story of incredible boldness that I see in the story of the early church. It's at this time that the great high priest of the moment becomes jealous of those who are proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah. When we think of the word jealous, I tend to think of like a seventh grade girl. I'm sorry, just kind of this is the image that pops into my mind. I don't know what you think of when you think of jealous, but it usually has to do something with a relationship. The Greek word here that was translated into jealous is zelos, which actually could be translated with zeal. Actually, the best way to probably put it in context is that the high priest, who would still be Caiaphas, the one who condemned Jesus, the high priest had a violent jealousy against the way. There was a violent jealousy against the people who were proclaiming Jesus to be Messiah. They were determined to wipe this movement out. They were not just interested in scattering these people. They were not just interested in quieting them for a moment. They were interested. This word jealousy, within it holds this idea of they were willing to take up arms to make sure this movement would not move forward. And so the high priest and the Sadducees had the 12 apostles who were preaching with this boldness arrested, put into the public jail overnight, and they were going to deal with them in the morning. Well, I find it very interesting that the part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish faith, the majority rule was with the Sadducees, this particular group of Jewish people who didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in eternal life. They didn't believe in heaven. And they kind of had the authority in this moment. And I love the fact that Jesus looks down on his followers, and Father looks down on these men in jail, and he sends angels. The very thing that these people who stand against his church don't even believe in, he sends an angel down to them in their jail cell in the night. And that angel opens up the jail and lets the men out and proclaims to them, "Now go to the temple courts, tell everyone about the love of God." The very thing that these rulers of the church stood against, Jesus says, "Here, look, we're sending an angel." So the men go to the temple court and they begin to proclaim about God's love. Now you might think early in the morning would be a really bad time to send the disciples to the church. You ever been here early in the morning? I have. There's not a whole lot going on here. But in the temple of that day, there was a lot of things going on. That's kind of the center hub of all of their society. So as people were getting ready to go to work and start their day, they would often find their way to the temple and they would spend a moment in prayer there, or maybe they would worship in some way. The temple was the hub of their community. And so for the disciples to be released and go to the temple meant they were going to see a lot of people. As the Sanhedrin comes together and they're ready to see what's on their docket for the day, they call for the guard to go get the disciples out of jail. They've had no idea yet that they're even gone. And so they go and they look in the jail and they come back and they're like, "They're not there. They're gone." What they found is the jail was completely locked up. The guard was still in place. Nothing was broken down. There was no Hogan's Heroes hole dug into the ground that led to the outer court. No one watched Hogan's Heroes growing up? Thank you. Thought that would get something out of you. Nothing. The doors were locked. The guard was in place, but they're gone. How do they explain that? The next guard comes running in and says, "I just found them. They're in the temple courts doing the very thing we told them not to do." So the leaders say, "Go get them, but don't make a fuss. There's a lot of people who like what they're saying, and we don't want to stand against it quite yet. Let's get them in here before we do that." So the guards go to the 12 and they say, "You've been summoned to the Sanhedrin. You've been summoned to come in and talk to our leaders." And they do. They go. They don't fight it. And they stand before the Sanhedrin with this amazing moment of like a showdown of what's going to take place. I'm amazed. I'm amazed at the fearlessness that the apostles lived by. I'm blown away with their great confidence, with their boldness. I think back to just not that long ago in their life. These men were timid. They walked with Jesus and they were easily confused. They were short-sighted. They were narrow-minded. They actually ran away from Jesus' own trial in that very courtroom just 6 weeks before, 8 weeks before. But now, we see these men filled with the Spirit, filled with agape love, standing toe-to-toe with the great high council and telling them, "You can do nothing to stop us because we must and we will follow God, not man." That's boldness. That's confidence. You say those words when you know that you're right. Not a hesitation. How would you define fearlessness in your own words? How would you define what it means to live boldly like this? Is there someone that comes to your mind when you think of someone who has lived their life with that kind of boldness? Has there been an example in your life of someone who has stood for the right things no matter what the popularity of an issue was, and they lived with that level of boldness and fearlessness. Do we live with that level of fearlessness? Do we live our faith out in that kind of boldness? You don't need to answer. In this moment, one of the high councils stands up and grabs everyone's attention. Gamaliel steps out and reminds all of his brethren that this isn't the first time this has happened. He reminds them of a couple of other revolutionaries who started a big ruckus and had people follow them and caused them to do all kinds of things. These were real people and written in the history, in the history books, who tried to get a gathering together to stand against either Rome or stand against the people of Israel. And he says, remember what we did? Whenever their leader was taken out, their people would scatter and just fall away. So just remember, Jesus is gone. Just take some time on this. Just take some time on this. If this is of God, there will be no problems. I want to actually read those words that he stated in front of his peers. For if their purpose, he says in verse 39, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. If it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Gamaliel's wisdom, his logic, prevailed. Not because he was sympathetic to the way. I don't believe that he in any way was a secret follower of Christ. But I believe that he believed in the sovereignty of God. He believed that no matter what we want, if that's what God wants, friends, that's how it's going to be. And he was right. I find it very fascinating that one of his top students, because as a leader in the church, he would have disciples under him. One of his top students would soon take the center stage in the story of God. As a young man named Saul was listening to the teaching of Gamaliel, a man who believed in the sovereignty of God, yet was willing to defend the church at any cost. This young man named Saul would soon see a light on his way to Damascus and be transformed and be the most powerful preacher the church had ever seen. Well, as the story goes, everyone agrees with Gamaliel, and that the apostles are warned never to preach like this again, and then they're flogged. Now, we can easily miss the fact that they're flogged. It just kind of moves right on. But if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, or you understand anything about Roman flogging, this was a very painful process. All 12 men were laid down over a pillar and whipped with a three-stranded leather strap that had within it pieces of bone and glass. There were all different kinds of ways that they would whip these men, and they would do it over 30 times. Faced a lot of pain. And we miss the fact that they're flogged because of their response, quite honestly. Do you see what they say? In verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They left there rejoicing and bleeding. They left there feeling a lot worse than I left the school yesterday after running a 5K. And that was pretty bad. Looked pretty bad from my understanding. I wasn't rejoicing that whole lot at that moment, feeling that pain. These men faced flogging and left rejoicing. Day after day, it goes on to say, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Now, at this point, with this great authority, great power that the apostles are living by, a division creeps up within the way. Grecian Jews, who were Jews born outside of Palestine and who lived a little bit more worldly than their friends who were born inside of Palestine, were kind of complaining to their Hebraic Jews, who were devout Jews, speak only Hebrew. The difference was found in their how they were dealing with their widows. You see, back in the day, the law of the church believed that the widows were to be taken care of by the church. Widows had no way of taking care of themselves. They had no way of earning any kind of keep or any kind of, thank you, any kind of money or anything like that. And so there was a debate going on, because what was taking place in the church was that those who were born of Hebrew descent were being cared for more quickly and with greater love than their friends who were what we'd call Hellenistic, who were from more of the Greek culture. And so there was a debate going on. Well, the disciples did not want to deal with this. Their job was to pray and to preach the Word of God. And so they decided that we would need to find seven men who would be able to take care of this issue. And they chose seven men to take care of this issue. The first church staff. I think it's very cool. So they choose these seven men. We learn about two of them, really. We're going to talk about one in a minute. Philip, we learn quite a bit about. The other five, we really don't know much more about than the fact that they were chosen to take care of this issue. Before this time, though, when we hear about miraculous signs and everything, it's really associated with the apostles. But from this moment, all of a sudden, Stephen, one of the seven chosen, has this power within him as well. As he is teaching and going about the ministry of being a good staff member, amazing miraculous signs are part of his ministry. And there begins to be, ironically, people who stand against Stephen from a particular synagogue in that city, a synagogue known as the Synagogue of the Freedman. This synagogue was probably started by people who had been Jewish slaves, carried off into slavery, and then freed, and then allowed to come back to their home. So you would think that these people would be more open to this. I mean, they've faced deep persecution. I kind of think of these men, the best analogy I could think of them was kind of like a former prisoner of war. Someone who's gone off and been carried off to foreign lands, been imprisoned and made to work very hard. Well, when they come home, I'll tell you what, they are even more committed to the Constitution. They're even more committed to their country. They've suffered for their country. And I kind of feel like that was the mentality of these who worshipped at the Synagogue of the Freedmen. So anything standing against the church, they were going to stand against it. And when they heard Stephen and when they saw all that was going on, and it sounded like it was against what they had believed to be true, they wanted it stopped. So they kind of coerced a group of people who would say false things against Stephen. The accusation was that Stephen was saying that he was saying blasphemous things against God. He was also saying blasphemous things against Moses. And so they created this ruckus and they had Stephen arrested. As Stephen is arrested, the accusations come and they stand and they look at him and they want to ask, is any of this true? As he stands before, again, this great high council. And it's at this moment, at this very moment when Stephen hears the accusations and he's standing there probably in chains, that his face begins to glow. Bless you. His face begins to glow. We might step back and go, what would cause that? Let me tell you what God is in the act of doing. He's in the act of telling these people, you are absolutely wrong. But they're missing it. You see, their accusation was that he stood opposed to Moses. But it was Moses who went up and visited God on Mount Sinai. And when Moses came down, do you remember what had happened to his face? Having been with the presence of God, having seen the glory of God, his face glowed. His face had a presence about him that was reflecting the glory of God. And now as Stephen sits in this courtroom, his face begins to glow. He's accused of standing against Moses, and yet God is presenting the reminder to these men, look at him like you looked into the eyes of Moses so long ago. God's presence was with Stephen, and yet they were missing it. They were missing it. Stephen has a moment to defend himself. And as he does, he begins to give a great history lesson. He starts in Abraham, and he works his way through all the patriarchs. He talks of Moses and all the things that they've done throughout their history. Stephen's telling them, friends, I'm not here to totally throw Moses out the door. I'm not here to erase all of our faith. I'm telling you that Jesus doesn't stand opposed to Moses. Stephen's words are saying, Jesus completes the words of Moses. And they would not listen. They could not hear what he was telling them. His speech is powerful. It's in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. If you're following along in the Digging Deeper devotional guide that we give you each week, we would have read that Thursday and Friday of this week, hearing his words, telling them, and showing them all that Jesus stood for. Now, this speech kind of has a climax in verse 51. If you're following along, chapter 7, verse 51. Here's what he says. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." Now, these men thought that they were obeying the law perfectly. These men thought that they were the ones who were defending the law. And now this one stands in front of them and says, "You have never followed God. You are completely insane. You are stiff-necked people." Now, when he says stiff-necked, don't think that he was just coming up with a word. He's pointing back to Exodus chapter 33, when God himself, speaking to Moses, the one who he's accused of standing against, when God is speaking to Moses saying, "Those stiff-necked people, I might kill them before I ever let you get to the promised land." This is shortly after Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai and they had built for themselves a golden calf to follow. Yes, let's follow this golden calf. That makes a whole lot of sense. And God calls these people stiff-necked. "I wished I would have never created them." So here's Stephen, staring down with great boldness, without fear, and calling these men stiff-necked. Nothing happens in the Scriptures by accident, friends. Nothing. When they hear him say this, they are beside themselves. How dare he? Then he goes on to say, "Hey, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen receives a vision and there's heaven and there's Jesus standing at the right hand of God. If they were beside themselves before, they are absolutely losing their mind now. They can't even control themselves. It was not against their law or custom, but in pure fury, they grab Stephen, drag him out to the courts of outside the courts of the city, and they stone him. I don't know if you know what stoning's like. I've been hit with a water balloon. I've been hit with a paintball. That's painful. I've never been hit with a rock. And they would grab rocks, and they weren't smooth and nice little river rocks. These are desert rocks. They're throwing rocks at Stephen until he's dead. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were him, I would be begging for mercy. "Stop that. I'm innocent. Don't do this." No. Stephen goes to his knees and he prays a simple prayer of forgiveness for these men who are taking his life. And then the Scriptures say he falls asleep. This is the first recorded story of someone who died for their faith in Jesus Christ. We would call this a martyr. This is the first story in which, you know, we faced persecution in the church to this point, but no one had ever died for their faith. This was a changing point. We find it interesting that Gamaliel's student, Saul, was present for all of this. He didn't throw any rocks, but he certainly blessed what was taking place. Scripture says that people laid their coats before him. Essentially, he was the coat boy. He held their coats in approval of what they were doing. Now, some amazing things happened here. So some things took place because of Stephen's death and execution. The first thing that happened was that a great persecution broke out like they had never seen before. It signaled a change in their history at this point. It went from quiet opposition to "this is frustrating" to now the people of the Jewish High Council and Saul being the chief among them, were actually going door to door and taking people out of their homes and imprisoning them if they said yes to Jesus. If they were proclaiming Jesus at all, they were being arrested. A great persecution began at this moment. So the second thing that took place is that some of the followers became scattered and they ran. But they didn't run and hide. They ran and continued to preach. It just forced the church outside of what it had already known in Jerusalem. Because of this persecution, the message was preached all over the region. The third thing that took place was this disciple of Gamaliel, this man who stood opposed to the way, is called. This man who is the perfect one to take the message of Christ both to the Gentiles and to the Jews, Saul is transformed. It would have never happened. Saul would have never, because again, he was on his way to do number one, persecute the church. If Stephen had never died, the persecution would have never intensified. If the persecution had never intensified, Saul wouldn't have been on his way to Damascus. All of these things took place to the glory of God. And sometimes, friends, we sit here and say, when we feel a little pushback in our life, God, where are you? Why is this bad thing happening to me? And we fail to realize that even the bad things happen in our life to bring God the glory. Stephen's death was tragic, but Stephen's boldness created a sense of boldness within the church. It created a sense of fearlessness that it needed to proclaim the message even outside of what they knew at that point. It's not by accident that it happened that way either. If you were to turn back into Acts and look at chapter 4, we're going to look at why they had this boldness. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 29. This is shortly after Peter and John had just been released from one of their first trials in the Sanhedrin court. And all of the followers are gathered together and they pray this amazing prayer. And in verse 29 they say, "Now Lord, consider their threats," the religious leaders, "consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." I don't know about you. I think I would be saying, "God, consider their threats and annihilate them." Would that be your prayer? That would be mine. "God, consider their threats and take care of them." But their prayer is different than my prayer. Their prayer is probably different than your prayer. Their prayer is, "Consider their threats, but help us stand even stronger in the midst of it." They go on to say, "Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Their prayer was answered immediately, and their prayer was answered over time as they continued to live with greater boldness and greater boldness and greater boldness. Has the Holy Spirit tapped on your heart with this level of boldness before? Has the Holy Spirit nudged you about a friend, or maybe about our church, or maybe even about your own spiritual condition? Has God's agape love transformed your heart and viewpoint of others? Are you ready to be bold for Jesus? Are you ready to be dangerous? And are you willing to put it all on the line for Him? Friends, what I'm saying here today is that this isn't a story about this church that we don't have to live by. This is the perfect design of God's church that we've forgotten. We are still being asked by the same Holy Spirit, by the same Heavenly Father, by the same Christ, to live with this level of zeal. The question is, will we do it? We can't be the church that God wants us to be without His Spirit. We can't be the church that God wants us to be without His love and without His boldness. But do we want it? Do we want to be that dangerous church? Are we willing to speak the truth in love? And are we willing to love those whom the church has traditionally not done a great job of loving? And that list is way too big. The church has done a very good job of isolating people, making them not feel welcome. The church has done a great job of casting judgment on people and helping them feel not a lot of love. I don't see that when I read the boldness of the early disciples. You know who they're bold to? They're bold to the religious leaders who don't get it. Sometimes we want to say that the church is offensive. And yes, the gospel can be. But do you know who Jesus offended? The religious leaders who refused to get it. Jesus didn't offend those who needed His love. But He was still bold with them with levels of compassion we've never seen or understood. Through His agape love and through His understanding of who they are as people, Jesus teaches us to live with fearless faithfulness. Consider that phrase for just a moment. Fearless faithfulness. This is a phrase I want us to understand. It is an understanding that when God is with us, who can stand against us? If we're going to be faithful to Him, we have nothing to fear. Fearless faithfulness. The question I leave you with today is this. How is God asking you to be more like Him? How is God asking you to be more bold with your faith? How is God asking you to live with fearless faithfulness? What message has God laid on your heart? What is He asking you to do today? And are you willing to lay it down for Him? Are you willing to live with this level of boldness for the cause of Christ? Pray with me. Lord God, we love You today. And we ask that You would empower us with Your boldness to live in truth, to live radically, to reach into the gates of hell, and to be a part of speaking truth to our friends so that they might experience Your grace and love and transformation. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.